good to be with you this morning. And again, I am glad that if you had to fight through traffic and cyclists, it doesn't matter how many you had to run over, I'm just glad you're here today. That's what it's all about. But no, it's pretty cool to be a part of a city that has such neat events. And so we're excited about what's going on here in Penticton today. We are at the conclusion of a three-part series called The Stories That Shape Us. And what we're doing is what Paul encouraged us to do in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. That's to understand the present time, to understand what is going on in the world around us so that we can live as believers in Jesus Christ here in a way that's effective and powerful and meaningful. So we don't have to like the present time, but we do have to deal with it. And if we want to reach people, we need to be able to tell our story in a way that connects to the people of our day. Now, a story basically, simply, has a beginning, it has plot points in the middle, and it has an end. It has an origin, it has an ultimate destiny, and in the middle, we find ourselves at certain points along the way. And humanity itself exists in a story. We are at a certain point in history, but we have an origin, and we have an ultimate destiny. And what you believe about your origins and what you believe about your ultimate destiny have a huge impact on how you live your life in the present day. And so we're trying to understand where we are in the story of God and what's going on in the stories that the cultures are trying to tell us around us. The world consists of many competing stories that are vying for our attention and vying for our belief. You know, kids are quite susceptible to believing stories. I remember when I was 5 or 6 years old, my sisters, who I thought loved me and had my best interests at heart, gave me some very bad advice. At the time, I was terrified of wasps and bees and anything with wings and a stinger. And they told me on one of our summer holiday trips, they said, well, Dave, bees can't see the color red. So if you wear red, you'll be invisible to them. And so I wore the same red shirt every day on that vacation, only later to find out that if you wear bright colors, bees will mistake you for a flower. And so no wonder I was being chased around by my greatest fear through that time. But I believed them, right? I mean, my kids, they watch a movie about a talking snowman, and they ask legitimately, do snowmen talk? They believe, because it's a story. Stories have so much power. They ignite our imagination and get us thinking in new ways, and they ignite new beliefs and feelings and actions from our lives. You know, kids may be gullible, but if we adults think that we are any less susceptible than kids to believing false stories, we're mistaken. The adult stories are just a little bit more nuanced and sneaky in the way they're told to us. They permeate culture. They hide behind the pretense of just being natural or this is the way things are. They present themselves as progress toward a brighter or better future. Adult stories don't come directly at us. They get programmed into our subconscious through all the mass media that we consume constantly. And then very naturally, new behaviors, new attitudes, new actions come out of our lives. And we're not even really thinking through those things. We just feel and believe that they are normal. But it's because we're believing in stories. And so in this series, what we've been doing is we're looking at three of the competing stories in our culture. Three stories that are competing with the story of God for our attention and our belief and therefore our actions. So week one, we talked about the naturalism narrative. The naturalism narrative is basically that everything has a natural cause. Everything begins from natural functions and natural causes, and therefore God is unnecessary for human life. There's no moral lawgiver to which we give account. It's all just nature that is progressing through history. In the second week, we talked about the consumerism chronicles, and that's the story that everything is a product, even spirituality. And so we progress through life by accumulating more and more and more, and it's what we've accumulated that gives us our identity and our value. And today, we are looking at the sexuality sequel. The sexuality sequel. Have you noticed there are very few new ideas in the movie industry? Everything we are seeing today is a sequel or a prequel or a reboot or a remake of something that's already been done. It seems like there are no original stories left. And sequels are notorious for being worse than the original, right? Sequels are notorious, or at least they somehow lose the original magic and wonder of the original story. Right, the original Star Wars movies came out and it just blew everyone's minds because it was these new visual effects and this new genre that came out that no one had seen before, and it was amazing. And then they came out with The Phantom Menace and the prequel movies. You remember those ones? Of course you don't, right? And we'll see if they redeem themselves with these new sequels. And then there was The Matrix, again, a revolutionary movie, and it was incredible. And then they came out with the other two that were terrible, right? And now I'm hearing rumors that they're going to try to ruin the greatest movie the decade we call the 80s produced in the entire world, and that's Top Gun, right? Top Gun, the greatest 80s movie of all time. They're talking about a sequel, and it's just going to ruin the whole thing. But original ideas are more and more rare in the movie industry today, and they're just cycling back in ways that don't line up with the original value. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, "There's nothing new under the sun. Everything has been done before. Everything has been tried. Humans have this illusion of progress that we're somehow, we believe that we're advancing into greater and greater heights because of our knowledge and our new experiences and better technology. But the truth is that old problems still persist and sometimes look even darker than they were before. And we're not making any progress, really, but finding ourselves in a cycle of bad sequels. Same situation, maybe a new dress on it." That's the story with human sexuality. In our culture today, we have this heightened awareness of the issues of human sexuality. It's constantly in the news. I'm finding I'm having more and more conversations about it. There are political debates about it. Educators are trying to figure out how they're going to deal with the challenges. Churches are scrambling on how to deal with contemporary issues. But while much of the world believes we're actually making progress with human sexuality, the reality is this is nothing new. The reality is we're not moving toward a better way to understand and express human sexuality. What we're in is a bad sequel, and the original idea is still the best. The original is still the greatest. Sex has an original story that humanity has tried to add to and improve upon, but we've just found ourselves stuck in a cycle of bad sequels. God had an original design for sexuality, and the versions humanity are trying to create on top of that don't measure up. So that's why today is called the sexuality sequel, because God had an original for us, and we've tried to improve upon it, but we have failed and need to go back to what he desires for sexuality. Are you ready for this sermon? It's going to be fun and maybe awkward, so buckle up, right? So how do we understand the times that we are in? The way our culture views sexuality is that it is inextricably tied to our identity. And true human flourishing is to be able to express yourself in whichever way is most meaningful to you. So to restrict sexuality in any way is outdated, repressive, and possibly even abusive. Because to ask someone to restrict their sexuality is to ask them to not be who they are in their very core. So there's this underlying belief in our culture that if you don't have sex, your life isn't worth living. That if you don't get to express your sexuality in the whichever way you desire, then you can't be who you were, you can't be fully human, you can't live out a true life at all. And so again, the stories of our culture tell us where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. So here's the story. We came from an outdated and an oppressive sexual model where we were not free to be ourselves. And now we're breaking free from that into more sexual liberty. And one day there'll be no more bigotry, and everybody's going to be able to freely and openly express themselves in whichever way they want without any condemnation and be completely accepted and celebrated. And you can also, at that point, completely decide on who, how, when, why, what, where you have and experience sexual activity, and you can even customize your own gender and personal identity in whichever way suits you best. That's the world we're living in. And if you think back, if you've been here for the last two parts of this series, let me make a valuable observation. The naturalism narrative, coupled with the consumerism chronicles, lead us to exactly where we are with sexuality. If naturalism is true, the idea that everything has natural causes and there is no God that we are morally obligated to, then the only permission I need to pursue something as truth is if it feels natural. If it's natural, then it must be good because nature is all there is. And so I'm going to pursue natural desires to whatever outcome they lead me to, and no one has a right to tell me otherwise. So then you pair that with consumerism, which is I have the right to pursue my natural desires in my own customized way. Then sexuality becomes a product that I consume in whichever way I like, and no one can judge my personal preferences because the customer is always right. So you can understand if you believe in the naturalism narrative and your life is based on the ideology of consumerism, you can understand how we got to where we are in exactly this time and space. This fits in really well with the argument of Romans chapter 1, which says humanity knew God. Creation has been clear in the sense that we can understand God's invisible qualities, yet we've rejected and suppressed the truth and pursued created things rather than creator. And in verse 24, it says this, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies to one another. So denying God, naturalism, added by sinful desires, which is the consumerism of pursuing all the things that you want in your own way, leads us to a flawed view and a flawed exercise of our sexuality. And here's the reason. When you remove the transcendent presence of God from your life, that doesn't mean you then don't crave transcendent experiences. And so if God is out of the picture, the only one worthy of worship is out of the picture, and we are designed to worship and seek transcendence, where are we going to go? What's the next best thing? It's going to those creatures that he created to be like him. We are his image bearers. Humanity is the closest thing to God in the universe. So if you've rejected God, obviously you're going to worship the human form. Obviously you're going to worship other people. And you're going to seek the transcendent experiences that sex gets us pretty close to because of the depth of intimacy that it provides. So you remove God, and sexual immorality becomes a very normal and natural results. How are we doing so far? We're good. So here's the challenge to the church. Christians and churches are not immune to this. Again, the purpose of this series is not to point out there and say, everybody's doing life wrong except for us. The point of this series is to do self-examination. How have we been impacted in our belief and practice by the sexuality sequel? Today, churches are full of people who may say things that align with the Bible's sexual ethic, but are living according to the cultural values. There are many people who have grown up in a context where they have either trivialized or ignored or just explained away the Bible's clear teachings on sexuality and are just living according to the cultural teachings and cultural story of the day. So what's happening is in the church, we're hiding our own struggles, we're hiding our own issues, while we're pointing out there and picking on things that are easy to pick on. Say, well, we're not having problems, but out there, they're really bad, but we're actually ignoring the stuff that's inside. But the reality is, friends, about 50% of Christian men struggle with some sort of pornography addiction. And increasingly, it's not just a male problem. 80% of Christian young adults ages 19 to 29 have had premarital sex. Okay, so there's stuff going on. And I know everyone's getting uncomfortable now. I'm not supposed to point at our blemishes, only the blemishes of other people. But this is the reality. This is the reality. And we're pointing out there while not dealing with our mess in here. Now, the truth is that we are actually told scripturally that we have no right to judge non-Christians for their ethics and their values and the things they do and the things they say. We have no standing there because they've never claimed to be following Jesus on any of these matters. But we're supposed to look internally to be the pure bride of Christ that we are meant to be. 1 Corinthians 5, 12-13 says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." In other words, let's help each other follow Jesus before expecting the rest of the world to follow Jesus. So how does the gospel address sexuality? How does the story of God inform us on what our sexuality should look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 to 20 will be our text for the rest of the morning. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says this, "You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." This passage, along with chapter 7 that follows, represents an unprecedented and unique view of sexuality, certainly in the world of the Corinthians a couple thousand years ago, but even still today. What Paul does here is he first represents two common views that were culturally common then, and they're still common today, and then he gives God's vision for our sexuality. So first of all, the common views of the day, first was this: sex is an appetite. Sex is an appetite. He quotes them in verse 13 saying, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." Basically, this view says that when you're hungry, you eat. When you're tired, you sleep. So if you desire sex, go have sex. It's just an appetite. It's a craving. Satisfy it when it pops up. And it's okay because God is going to destroy all the physical things. Physical things in the world don't really matter that much. What really matters is your soul. What really matters is what's inside. What really matters is what's eternal. And this is a very Greek view. They looked at anything that was physical as evil and temporary, and anything that was spiritual as what was true life and real and what will last forever. But Paul counters this argument by saying, no, your body is not for sexual immorality. Your body is for the Lord. And it's not just your soul that's going to last forever. God raised Jesus' physical body from the dead, and he's going to do the same thing for your physical body. So you will have a body and a soul in eternity. Therefore, what you do with your body now really does matter. This is a very Christian idea. Before Christianity swept through the Western world, the Greek worldview was the dominant authority. And that worldview, again, was that the physical doesn't really matter as much as the spiritual. And individual rights didn't matter so much as corporate rights, and individual human lives weren't very valuable as much as groups of humans. And so you did whatever you wanted with your body because the body didn't matter that much. It wasn't going to last forever. You did whatever you wanted with other people's bodies. You did whatever you want with other ethnicities and other people groups because they didn't matter that much. It was really just the soul that mattered. But Christianity comes along and says, no, body and soul have great value. And the body matters, the individual matters, people as individuals matter. But now the pendulum has swung all the way over to say the only thing that matters is the body. There is no soul, there is no eternity, there is no immaterial part of yourself. It's only things that are natural that exist, only matter exists. And so again, the result is we do whatever we want with our body, because if the body is all there is, we give it what it wants. So sex becomes an appetite, whereas Christianity says no, body and soul are both important, and they are for the Lord, not for merely our human desires. So sex is not merely an appetite. The second cultural view that Paul addresses is that sex is dirty. Chapter 7, verse 1, which we didn't get to in our reading earlier, he quotes the people again. He says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, this view is basically that if you can avoid it, that's best. It does seem to be necessary for procreation, so if you want to have kids, go ahead. But otherwise, try not to do it too much. Certainly don't talk about it. Never talk about it in church. That's the one place that we don't ever talk about sex. And to be honest, this is the view that in various forms has permeated church culture. And as an overreaction to a hypersexualized culture, we have kind of cut it out of conversation. We haven't wanted to seem obsessed with sex. And so all we've done is kind of strengthened our stance and scolded our children and just said, "Don't do it. It's bad," right? And so the sex talk, dad comes up to you and he basically just says, "Son, I know you think she's hot, but think of how hot hell is going to be if you touch her." And that's the end of the story. How many people, that was their sex talk, right? But this is kind of what happens in the church, and we don't talk about it. We just scold the children, and they naturally rebel against that. And if they don't rebel against it, if they somehow make it to marriage without being promiscuous, then they go in with shame because all they've ever heard about sex is how bad it is. But friends, where are we going to learn about it? Where are children going to learn about God's beautiful vision for sex if parents aren't talking about it and if we're not talking about it in church? They're going to learn somewhere, friends, and it's going to be the stories of the culture that are going to teach them. And unfortunately, there's all kinds of stuff to learn on the internet today as well. So sex is not dirty. So what is God's vision for sex? You know, Paul said, as he was quoting the cultural belief, food for the stomach and stomach for food, we know, actually, that when it comes to our hunger, you don't just eat any food at any time for any reason just because you're hungry, right? Because if you eat the wrong food at the wrong time in the wrong proportions, it leads to bad health. You need to eat the right food at the right time in the right portions if you're going to fully benefit from the purpose of food. Right? So food, you can look at, and it actually has many purposes. Food has the purpose of pleasure. I mean, food, it's delicious, right? That's why donuts exist, so we can enjoy life. Food has the purpose of comfort. That's why ice cream exists, if you're sad. And then food has the purpose of fellowship, and that's why churches have potlucks, because we love Jesus and we eat together and that. But those aren't the primary purposes of food. The primary purpose of food has to be nutrition. That has to be the number one reason why we consume food. So nutrition is way up here. Pleasure, comfort, and potlucks are all somewhere else. But if we take pleasure and make it primary over nutrition, what happens to our bodies? Bad health, right? Name any list of diseases that we often see in North America. Obesity, diabetes, heart disease. Often all of these are based on poor nutrition. Right? So if you use food improperly, you're going to experience negative consequences that are just natural based on how you've used it. And the same can be said of our sexuality. Where did I go here? So if I look at sexuality and I see it as something that it's not supposed to be, right? If I look at pleasure and if I look at comfort and if I look at relationship and I look at all these other reasons for it, and there's lots of reasons to have sex. But the biblically, the biggest reason, the primary reason for sex is oneness between husband and wife. There is a unifying factor that happens that makes two people into one flesh. Genesis 2:24 says, "The husband shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Paul quotes this in verse 16 of our passage. Again, if I take something like pleasure and make it primary over oneness, I'm going to experience bad health, broken relationship, emotional baggage, challenges in all kinds of different ways. We see in our world a world full of sexually transmitted infections, full of unplanned pregnancies that lead to millions of abortions. We see teen parents who didn't get a chance to grow up. And these are all issues that could be avoided if we kept God's purpose for sex as the primary reason we experience it. And these are all things that should be telling the world that we've somehow gotten something backwards when it comes to sex, but it seems like nobody's listening. So Paul says in verse 18, to flee from sexual immorality. To flee from sexual immorality. The word translated sexual immorality is the word in Greek porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from. But Paul is not just talking about pornographic material. This word means every sexual activity outside of marriage. The healthy covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, and that isn't anything that isn't within that covenant of marriage between one man and woman. He says we're not only to avoid it, we are supposed to flee from it, to get out of there, like Joseph leading Potiphar's wife, right? He had to run out of the house. He had to leave his cloak behind because we cannot stand up to this temptation. Run away. Get out of its vicinity. Don't try to deal with it on your own. Flee. Now, you may be looking back to those two cultural views, right? Sex is appetite and sex is dirty. And you say, well, Paul's kind of sounding like he leans toward the sex is dirty and we shouldn't talk about it and we shouldn't, you know, interact with these ideas very much. But as you continue reading through this passage and understanding, you recognize that he's saying nothing like that. Verse 16 is a really important verse. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So there's a couple of things I think he's doing by using the example of a prostitute. First of all, you didn't have the same kind of hookup and relationship culture in those days as you do today. Today, a 16-year-old kid gets in his car and goes and picks up a girl and they do whatever they want. Or you go to a club and you meet someone and you do whatever you want. But they didn't have those sorts of social freedoms in those days. You couldn't just go find a girl anywhere. Fathers protected them a little bit more than that. And so what he's saying is the only way to have casual sex in those days was with a prostitute. That's how you had casual, meaningless sex, was with a prostitute. But also, he's saying that this is something that is, there's something going on that's powerful, even if this is meaningless in your mind. There's not just a physical action that's going to take place, because whether it's with your spouse or whether it's a prostitute, there's a spiritual, relational, intellectual, physical thing that's happening that goes deeper than the body and right down to the soul, no matter who it's with. So having sex, even with a prostitute, he says, brings a oneness between two people. Now, the whole idea of two becoming one is that this is much more than a mere physical union of two people. One flesh is a union of your whole personhood with the personhood of another person. Two becoming one, giving fully of one's entire self to someone else to whom you belong, emotionally, spiritually, physically, mentally. Sex is not merely an appetite, and it's not merely a necessary function of reproduction. Sex is radical self-disclosure, self-commitment, and self-donation. Sex is the way you give yourself to someone so deeply that it results in the transformation of two people. And do you see how you can't do this with a whole bunch of people? Like, you can disagree with the Bible, but this is what the Bible is saying sex is. This is why we teach that sex is reserved for marriage, because oneness cannot be accomplished with multitudes of people. That's why it's reserved for this one relationship. So here's the big idea. You must never have physical oneness with someone without whole life oneness. Physical oneness is a confirmation and celebration of whole life oneness. Don't get physically naked and vulnerable with someone unless you become naked and vulnerable with them in your whole life, socially, legally, economically, emotionally. We live in a culture where it's common to give our body away while holding on to ourself. And Paul's saying that's actually impossible. You can't just make it a physical act and hold on to everything else. There's a oneness that occurs in every single instance. And when we do that with multiple people, what we're doing is we are damaging our commitment apparatus. We are damaging the tool that God gave us to help us uniquely bond with that one person with whom we will partner for life. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is God's view. This is a much higher view than our culture could ever come up with sex as appetite or sex as dirty. Sex is radical self-disclosure, radical self-commitment, and radical self-donation. And here's one of the amazing things that we don't have a lot of time to get into, but it has to be mentioned. As Paul finishes chapter 6 and moves into chapter 7, he's just given this amazing view of our human sexuality and this amazing view of marriage. Then he says, but you know what? It's okay to go your whole life without any of this. It's okay to be single and celebrate your whole life because your identity is not based on your marital status or your sexual activity. Your identity is based in something much deeper than that. In other words, your wholeness as a human being is not dependent on who you're connected to, what kind of sex you're having, or what your marital relationship is. You are not somehow deficient if you're single. You are still a whole human being. And this is to a culture who found all of their value in family and in heirs and in children, and all of the value was there. And Paul says, actually, your value is found completely different places than that. And to our culture today, who believes that a life without sex is not worth living, we say that's not true. You've missed the point of life, and you've missed the point of sex. The reason we believe this, and the reason we can live this out, is because we don't believe in naturalism, and we don't believe in consumerism. Life is not about following our natural instincts and fulfilling our natural desires, nor is it about consummation and customization of personal preferences. It's about being united with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what life is about. And listen, men, this is a very difficult metaphor for us to deal with, but get over it, okay? We are the bride of Christ. And all of history is in preparation for a wedding ceremony, which means that marriage and sex on this side of eternity are not ultimate, but they are merely a shadow of a greater reality, which will be realized when we come face to face with the ultimate lover. That's what enables us to not be controlled and enslaved by our sexual desires, and what frees us from believing that we need sex in order to be fully human. So as explosive and powerful and incredible as sex is, it is only, friends, a dim hint of the explosive power and pleasures of eternity. To fall into the arms of Jesus and be in his presence forever is the greatest experience of satisfaction any human could ever dream of. And that's why Paul can say, if you miss out on sex, if you miss out on marriage, you're not going to look back and say, I missed out on something that I'll never be able to experience, because they are just shadows foreshadowing ultimate fulfillment in eternity. And here's the key. Verse 16, which talked about being connected to a prostitute, is right between verse 15 and 17. Verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Verse 17 says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. In the same way that sex unites a human being to another, we have been united with Christ. Our bodies are the home of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies were purchased by the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross. And sex is a glimmer, an example, a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment of eternity. But here's the thing with Jesus. Just like with sex, we can't just give Jesus a part of ourselves and hold the rest back. Wedding vows must hold nothing back. We can't just want to experience Jesus' blessings and his goodies while we hold back our independence from him. We can't consume the things he's offering us while leaving out the rest. We must give up our independence and be fully united and connected to him. I'm going to ask the communion team to go and prepare themselves as we move into that time in the service. You know, the gospel, the story of God, is not about what we have to offer Jesus. It's not about us giving him our all. It's not about us sacrificing and making changes in our lives that please him. And it's not about how good a job we've done preserving our chastity and our sexual purity. Because with the story of Jesus, with the gospel, there's always new hope. There's always a fresh opportunity. There's new life. There's new creation. And there's starting fresh. But the gospel is not what we've done. It's about what Jesus has done on our behalf. See, Jesus got naked and vulnerable and died on the cross for us. He became so vulnerable to the point of allowing us to kill him, to destroy him. But he did it as a means to show us his great love. And he welcomes us to respond and receive that love. The God of the universe came and he radically self-disclosed. He radically self-committed and radically self-donated to us and welcomes us to receive him and respond back. Can we pray together as the communion team comes and gets ready? Father in heaven, I thank you for your love. I thank you for the great gifts you give us. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to offer your whole self to us. You didn't demand that we give you what you want, but you gave us everything. You didn't hold anything back, and you have welcomed us to receive and respond to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift that you created that enables husband and wife to radically connect and commit to one another. Thank you, Lord. And I recognize, Lord, both in my own life and every life here, the varying degrees of sexual brokenness, Lord. Not one of us is completely free of these challenges and temptations and struggles in our lives. And so, God, we pray that you'd bring freedom, you'd bring hope, you'd bring forgiveness and new life, and that we would not live lives of condemnation, but we would be able to, Lord, live fully devoted to you, recognizing that our great satisfaction is falling into the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, God, we pray that you would give us self-control, that you would help us, Lord, to be fully committed to and inspired by and believe in the vision you've given us for the great gift of sex. Lord, I pray that your church would once again set the standard, set an example. And Lord, in the way we interact with our community in this world, I pray that we would love and open arms, Lord Jesus, and not just cast judgment, Lord God, but Lord, that we would just show a better way, that we would represent the way of Jesus in the way that we understand these issues. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.